I hope you like my scholar's robe and my doctoral hood. The guy that sold it to me said that only the wisest of you would see it. So do you like the color? Do you like the flowing arms? It's beautiful, isn't it? I thought so. Oftentimes, when it comes to interpretations of Revelation 20 and questions of the millennium, everyone is just supposed to nod in agreement with the prophecy expert, right? I'm not a prophecy expert. I don't consider myself to be a prophecy expert, and I've known some wise men in all camps on this question. Just over lunch, Jesse mentioned three people who represent three different millennial views, all of whom we should esteem as great expositors of God's Word and sound theologians. John MacArthur represents a premillennial position. Sam Storms, he mentioned, represents an amillennial position. And who was the other one? Did you say Sproul? Yeah, Sproul, maybe, from a postmillennial position. So, very godly people approach this text with some different principles in mind and approach it with some different assumptions. And so we come away with some different interpretations. But it's interesting, I think, that when we're careful to say what the text says as in trying to limit ourselves to that, these expositors tend not to be so far from one another as when we start running down some speculative roads. So we're going to try to stay fairly close to the text, but I am going to step back before we actually start looking closely at verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 20. I'm going to get a little bit of a big picture, lay out some of the principles that I will be employing here, as well as putting these verses within their broader context in Revelation. Start with the question, what is the millennium of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6? Well, I think that almost everyone would agree with this. The millennium of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, is a time during which Satan's sway over the nations is restricted by the authority of Christ, and the Church of the Martyrs reigns with Christ as priests of God. Now, let's say a few words here with that definition of the millennium in mind about the rhetoric of Revelation. One of these days, somebody's going to write a commentary on Revelation using speech act theory. Vern Poitras's little commentary that I recommended for our study on Sunday nights maybe comes the closest to any that I know of employing some of the insights of speech act theory, but it's certainly not an exhaustive commentary. So one of these days, someone is going to do it, and when they do, it might solve all of our debates. The rhetoric of Revelation, let's just point out two that are applicable to our reading of Revelation 21 is dramatic irony. The definition of dramatic irony is simply the juxtaposition of apparent and hidden plots in a narrative. Now, maybe the best example of this from the Bible would be the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. There's the apparent plot. That's the plot that's right there for everyone to follow on the surface of the text. You know, Joseph's conflict with his brothers, and they're betraying him and selling him into slavery. He's going into Potiphar's household. He's being betrayed by Potiphar's wife. He's being imprisoned and then rising to prominence in Egypt. And then his brothers coming to stand and bow before him. All this is the plot that we're following, right? And what we're seeing is the constant maltreatment of Joseph, and yet his providential rise time and time again, despite the maltreatment. But there's another plot that's going on that Joseph brings us into when he confronts his brothers there in Egypt. And that is that you meant this for evil. That's the apparent plot. But the one that's hidden is God meant it for good to save many lives as it is this day. So all along, from their jealousy of Joseph to the time that they're kneeling before him in Egypt, God had a purpose. God's own plot. to save many lives. And so we find this same in the book of Revelation. We have an apparent plot, things that are going on that everybody sees, that people feel and experience maybe with our five senses. But then there is a hidden plot. What God is doing, and he's not doing it behind the scenes, but he's doing it through the things that we may look, it may look like the church is losing. The saints are failing and the kingdom of God is not being realized. And yet it's in those very things, the suffering, the rejection and so forth, that the kingdom of God is being realized. I mean, just think about the cross. That's probably the greatest dramatic irony in all of the Bible, right? Here at the cross is the murder of the Son of God. It's the victory of all the enemies of God. And yet, is it? No. The Bible tells us that there at the cross, God destroyed the works of the devil. At the cross, right? God wins our salvation. So great dramatic irony. And then we have another rhetorical device of subversion. Now, this involves a number of rhetorical pieces, but by definition, a challenge to social convention through paradox, through patterns of reversal and inversion, and through parody. So an example of paradox would be Matthew 19:30. Many who are first shall be last. Paul's statement that the servants of Christ are imposters, yet true, are unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. These are paradoxical statements that are subversive of the world's wisdom. Examples of pattern and reversal and of inversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we were looking at this morning, verses 27 to 29. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so here's these patterns of reversal, of inversion that God is bringing about, again, subversive of the wisdom and the power and patterns of thinking and living in the world. An example of parody we find here in the book of Revelation, for example, chapter 13, verse 4. The question of when the beast is introduced and he's in full display, all of his anti-glory, right? Who is like the beast? Well, that's a parody. It is a parody of the Old Testament boast of who is like our God. And it should wake us up to recognize what's happening when we become beholden to the powers that be in this world. Is that we are treating them like deity, we are treating them like God. And it should be sobering upon us. And so the parody is effective in speaking to the people of God in that way. In Revelation, martyrdom is an ironic victory. As the dragon's agent, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them by putting them to death, according to Revelation 13:7. But this apparent victory of the beast is actually the demise of the dragon who gives the beast his authority. We find that in chapter 12. And they, the saints, have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So the beast has victory over them. He kills them. And yet, it is because they loved not their lives unto death and faced the beast down and died that the dragon is overcome. The perspective on Christian martyrdom subverts the worldly wisdom of defining power as brute force. I mentioned that earlier. Exposing the Antichrist authorities of earth to be mere beasts, while the saints are the true humanity. Again, we go back to Daniel 7 for some of this imagery of the beasts and of true humanity. 7. They don't bear the mark or the name or the image of the beast. Rather, they wear the seal of the living God, the true humanity. So these are some of the rhetorical devices that are going to be at play as we look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, let me just mention, I mentioned a few proponents of the various views, but let me just real quickly look at the various views. We have premillennialism, which asking the question, what is the kingdom of God, or when is the kingdom of God from these millennial perspectives? Well, in premillennialism, the kingdom is the physical presence of Christ, reigning from earthly Jerusalem between the present church age and the new creation. So it's a time period between the church age that we're living in now and the time of the new creation. So it's not yet. It's still future from our perspective. And the focus is on the earthly reign of Jesus, the earthly presence, physical presence, on from the throne of a physical earthly Jerusalem. There are two camps of premillennialism. There is historic premillennialism. And basically the storyline of historic premillennialism goes like this. After the church endures the assaults of the Antichrist, Jesus will return to vanquish the Antichrist and his kingdom. He will bind Satan, vindicate his suffering church, raise Christians from the dead, and bring all nations under his administration, the faithful saints serving as his vice regents. After 1,000 years, or a long reign, Satan will lead one last rebellion against Christ, which will end in the final judgment of the wicked and the demise of Satan. And this is a rough outline of, broadly speaking, historic dispensationalism. The newer variety of premillennialism, I said historic dispensationalism, didn't I? I meant historic premillennialism. The newer variety of premillennialism is dispensational premillennialism. It goes something like this. Ethnic Israel is God's earthly people, while the church is God's heavenly people. Once God has gathered all the saved from the world into the church, he will then take the church from the earth and resume his purpose for national and ethnic Israel. Once the church is gone or raptured, the Antichrist will establish a covenant with national Israel, which he will break, leading to a great persecution of the Jews. At the end of this 7-year tribulation, which they identify as Daniel's 70th week, Jesus will return to vanquish the Antichrist and his kingdom, bind Satan, vindicate Israel, and bring all nations under his administration, Israelites serving as his vice regents. Notice the difference between historic and dispensational premillennialism. With historic premillennialism, the focus is on the church, Jews and Gentiles together. Within dispensationalism, the focus is on ethnic Israel. The church is kind of irrelevant at the point of the what they would call the tribulation period of 7 years and the millennium. It's a distinctively Jewish time period. After 1,000 years, Satan will lead one last rebellion against Christ, which will end in the final judgment of the wicked and the demise of Satan. Some dispensationalists understand the new Jerusalem to include Jews and Gentiles together. Dispensationalism, by the way, is rejected by the Reformed Church broadly as heterodox because it posits two distinct peoples of God and two plans of salvation. Dispensationalism emphasizes discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, whereas Reformed theology emphasizes continuity in God's covenants from creation to new creation. I use the word heterodoxy. I'm not saying that Reformed people generally view dispensationalists as heretics, though some, I think, do sometimes go that far. But it's certainly not regarded as healthy teaching. And then leads to further speculations that are problematic for evangelism, particularly to the Jewish people. Historic premillennialism is a minority position, I would say, within the Reformed Church. But it is accepted. It's considered to be in accord, for example, with our Westminster standards. So there are some premillennialists in the PCA. They are not out of accord with our statement of faith. Okay, postmillennialism. The kingdom is the reign of Christ from heaven through the church's preaching of the gospel on earth. The kingdom begins with a small nucleus centered around Christ during his earthly ministry. When he ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, he bestowed his Spirit on the church, giving us the commission to make disciples of all the nations. The gospel will prevail over all kingdoms, leading to a golden age of peace in submission to Jesus as Lord. namely the millennium, the golden age. At the end of this golden age, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead and live with his saints forever in the new creation. That is a creation that is renewed and cleansed by gospel proclamation. Amillennialism. The kingdom, by the way, that is held by quite a number of Reformed folks. Okay, post-millennial position. Amillennialism. The kingdom is the reign of Christ from heaven. Notice the similarity here between the post-mill and amill position here. Through works of providence and the faithful witness of his saints in word and suffering. Now, I very deliberately worded it that way to distinguish it from the post-millennial position. Christ's reign is not only through the preaching of the gospel in a kind of triumphalistic manner, but particularly through the faithful witness to the gospel in word and suffering. And I would say, you can't ignore that if you read the book of Revelation. You can't divorce witness from suffering in the book of Revelation. The kingdom was inaugurated with the incarnation of Christ, with his enthronement occurring at his ascension to the Father's right hand. He is currently putting all enemies under his feet through judgment and salvation. The church's conflict with evil will persist until the consummation of the kingdom and will reach fever pitch just prior to Christ's coming. When Christ comes again, the kingdom will be consummated, the wicked will be judged, saints and condemned, and the new creation, renewed and cleansed by Christ, established as our eternal dwelling with God. The literary context, then, of Revelation chapter 20. It is the last, chapter 20, is the last in a series of visions wherein each vision culminates in final judgment and salvation. So we see over and over again in the book of Revelation a series of visions that relate to or are about the same time period. And each of them culminates in final judgment and final salvation. Now, the note of salvation is a lower note, if you will, until we get to chapter 21 and 22, chapters 21 and 22. But it's still there in the earlier visions. But the prominent note in the earlier visions is that of judgment. So we have the seven seals in chapter 6 through 8, or through 8:1. We have the seven trumpets that make a bit of progress beyond the seven seals, and but yet still cover the same history leading to final judgment. We have seven unnumbered visions depicting conflict between the dragon and the beast and the kingdom of Christ, culminating in the harvest of salvation and judgment. Now, because these are seven unnumbered visions, I'm taking a little bit of liberty in even saying there are seven of them as we approach these this section of Revelation from a literary perspective. Some people will divide these visions in different places. And so you don't have to give me the benefit of the doubt. You can go back and read the text yourself and see if you identify seven distinct visions or if you see fewer or more. But they're unnumbered, so I want to be honest about that and not try to push the seven upon you. But then there's the seven bowls that are, again, a numbered series in chapters 15 and 16, which, again, are called the last. So in a sense, while there's a lot of similarity between the judgments of the trumpets and the bowls are kind of a final outpouring of the same judgments that we saw with the trumpets. Then we come to the section of a series of visions in which the millennium is found. It begins in chapter 17, takes us all the way up to chapter 22, again with a series of unnumbered visions. Now, again, I called them seven. Okay, as I break the text down, I count seven distinct visions, but they are unnumbered. So, again, open disclosure here. Seven unnumbered visions depicting the defeat of Christ's enemies and the victory and salvation of the saints. Now, here in these visions, the focus is especially on the final defeat of the enemies of Christ. And so it's each enemy is kind of given his own vision. Each enemy is kind of given their own little piece here so that we can focus in on how this enemy of Christ is brought down. So in chapters 17 through 19, we have the fall of Babylon. And in 17, you get a description of Babylon. In 18, you get a lament for Babylon. And in 19, you get rejoicing of heaven at the judgment of Babylon. All of it relating to the defeat of this particular enemy of Christ. Then we're going to come back before the judgment is complete. And in 19, 11 through 21, we get the judgment that falls upon the beast. Now, the judgment of Babylon and the judgment of the beast can't be separated all that hard, because as we learn about Babylon, we learn she rides the beast. So the fall of one is connected to the fall of the other. So we're not talking about, you know, events that can be separated, you know, by, you know, great periods of time. We're talking about one event that's being looked at from different perspectives. The fall of Babylon, which I take, if you go back and listen to my sermons, as the economic engine of the Roman Empire, or by extension, ideologically, the economic engine of any godless empire or nation. The judgment on the beast, the political and military powers of Rome, and then by extension to other kingdoms. And then we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, is the judgment on the dragon, Satan. Now, this is the fuel behind Babylon. The fuel behind the beast is the dragon himself, Satan, the archenemy. And so then we have in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, judgment on everyone who is not named in the book of life. The judgment on death itself, the death of death. And then everything kind of breaks into this, you know, beautiful refrain of chapters 21 and 22. When all things are made new, new heavens and new earth, and new Jerusalem. And we get the emphasis then on final salvation. What we see here in this series of visions is what has been termed by Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors, literary parallelism or historical parallelism. That is, that all of these visions are not to be seen as, you know, chronological visions, but as parallel visions. Now, some of them may be parallel like this, where there's a bit of progress that's been made in history, but they're still parallel, ending at the same place, ending at the final judgment and final salvation. Some people refer to this as recapitulation, that the same story, the same events are being recapitulated in these visions from different perspectives, so that we come away from the book of Revelation with a really good understanding of the world we live in and where it's all moving. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, do not follow chronologically from chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Now, this is a big debate between premillennialists and amillennialists. Premillennialists, of course, would see these visions, the coming of Christ on the horse in Revelation 19, as being followed chronologically by the vision of the millennium. So you have Jesus Christ coming back, and then the millennium. From an amillennial perspective, and I will make a little bit of a case for this, but not much today, we don't see these as chronological, but again, as telling the same story from a different perspective. The fall of the beast and the fall of the dragon aren't two different events. They're the same event told from two different perspectives. And so what we have in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, what I'm going to limit myself to this morning, is the story that leads up to the time of what we read in chapter 19, the coming of Jesus Christ to defeat his enemies. You can see the battle that's laid out in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 20. It is the same as the battle of chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And the way that we identify those as the same battle is not just that they're both told in very final terms, but that they both use Ezekiel 38 and 39 as the prophetic backdrop. So, in other words, in 19, he's saying that with the defeat of the beast, we have the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the fall or defeat of Gog and Magog. Well, when we come to chapter 20, guess what? He's using that same vision of Ezekiel of the fall of Gog and Magog, the defeat of those enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, as the paradigm for the defeat of the dragon now. Not just the beast, but also the dragon. So it would seem that, John would have us to understand this is the same battle, but we're looking at the defeat or the fall of two different enemies. I mean, how many chapters of a book are you going to have to devote to a battle before a person has a real understanding of what happened there? You know, you're going to have to tell, you're probably going to have to tell some of the same events a few times leading up to a culmination point for someone to really get the full picture or even something close to a robust picture of what happened. And I think that's what's going on here between 19 and 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 is parallel to the previous visions, which describe life between the first and second advents of Christ. The millennium began with the enthronement of Christ at his ascension and will end with the consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ, the bodily resurrection of the saints, and the new creation. So let's look now at verses 1 through 6, if you have your Bibles. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, my summary, the millennium of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is a time during which Satan's sway over the nations is restricted by the authority of Christ, and the Church of the Martyrs reigns with Christ as priests of God. So verses 1 through 3 give us the first part of that statement. Satan's sway over the nations is restricted by the authority of Christ. You notice here the reference to the angel coming down with the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the angels throughout the book of Revelation are agents of God and of Christ. They're their agents. They serve them. So he's coming with a key, and the key to the bottomless pit represents this angel's being entrusted with authority over the realm of the dragon and the beast. If you look back at the references that I've given you there, chapter 9, verses 1 and verse 11, chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 17, and verse 8, you see that the abyss and the sea is where the beast comes from. It is where the dragon is active. Okay, so this is their realm, if you will. So this angel having a key to that realm indicates authority over the realm of the dragon and the beast. This authority, of course, belongs to Jesus Christ, who is represented in Revelation 1:18 as having the key to death and Hades. And chapter 3 and verse 7, having the key of David. You know, in other words, the supreme authority given to him as God's anointed one. It recalls for us Jesus' own statement after his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, before he gives the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christ possesses all authority, heaven and earth, you know, being the extremities of the creation, saying, I own it all. I rule it all. I have authority over it all. And so Jesus has given his authority to this angel, representing that it's by Christ's authority that the dragon is bound. And then the seal that is placed over the abyss, it's translated pit in some translations, the abyss, is a metaphor again for the authority of the person whose seal it is. Okay? So whose seal are we going to be dealing with here? We're going to be dealing with the seal of Jesus Christ, representing his authority, that this is only to be opened and it is to be administered by my design and my will. Okay. The chain, again, is a metaphor for restraint. This is the difficulty, of course, when we come with a very literal reading of the book of Revelation, not respecting the symbolic character of the book, is how do you bind an evil spirit with a chain? What kind of chain is it? Is it an adamantium chain? You know, you got that reference, right? You know, what is it? Is it titanium? What is the chain made of that's going to bind Satan? Well, it's a metaphor, right? For the authority of God, for the authority of Christ who rules all things. And so Christ is here chaining or restraining the activities of Satan. Now, how is Satan restrained? Well, I would say, one, he's not restrained absolutely. The picture that we're given here is not one in which Satan becomes completely inactive, in which he is not yet thrown into the lake of fire so that all of his activities are over and done with. He is being restrained here, but not destroyed entirely. So this is not an absolute restraint. It says particularly he is chained so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The nations were delivered over to Satan's deception in the Old Testament. All of us, all of humanity, was delivered over to Satan's deception when our first father sinned. But God chose a nation to whom he revealed himself and made a covenant with them specially, giving them the special revelation of his law, giving them the prophet Moses, with whom he spoke face to face, sending them his prophets and such. The nations, by and large, were not the recipients of this. Now, of course, there are exceptions. And Israel, we should never think of as an entirely ethnic body, even in the Old Testament, as we have the testimony of Rahab and Ruth and other who were not Israelites, who were brought into Israel as the people of God. And we have the story, of course, of Jonah being sent to Nineveh to preach repentance to them. And they did repent and found mercy with God for about 100 years, sparing their lives until, of course, God did bring his judgment upon them. But by and large, the nations were delivered over to Satan's temptations, to his deceptions. But under the new covenant, with Jesus' authority given to his church to go and take the gospel and do what? Make disciples, right? Of all the nations. Now Satan is restricted. Do you imagine how defeated we would be if Satan's activities among the nations were not restricted? Well, they're restricted so that we can successfully proclaim the gospel. We see examples of this in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 13, in verses 4 through 12, Paul is trying to talk to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And there's this Jewish false prophet, Elymas. Paul calls him a son of the devil. And he is trying to persuade the proconsul not to listen to Paul. And Paul rebukes him as a son of the devil, as a deceiver. And suddenly a mist falls over his eyes and he starts wandering around as a blind man. And when that happens, Paul gains the attention of the proconsul. And the man believes, says he became a believer. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, there were some Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. You could see the shingle hanging outside of their office, right? Sceva, 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 and Sceva, right? Whatever. The seven sons of Sceva had their exorcistic practice, and they thought they would use the names of Jesus and Paul as power authorities to intimidate demons. And so they found this man in whom was an evil spirit. And they came up to him and said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out." And the evil spirit says, "Well, Jesus we know, Paul we recognize, but who are you?" And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and beat them down. But do you know what happened? All of these people who practice magic took notice of what happened here. And the name of Jesus was extolled through this. And it says that many of them came and burned their books and repented of their magical arts and confessed Jesus as Lord. That is Jesus binding the strong man and plundering his house. That's the binding of the dragon and the success of the gospel. Satan, it says, will then be unrestrained for a little while at the end of this period, at the end of the millennium, to deceive the nations, verse 8, and to meet Christ in a final battle. Chapter 20 and verse 9. Again, same battle as chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. So it is a time of the restraining of Satan's activities to deceive the nations. But the second thing we see about the millennium is in verses 4 through 6. The church of the martyrs reigns with Christ as priests of God. Now, I'm using the phrase church of the martyrs here, almost like my hyphenated version better in the title, the martyr church. So the first thing we see here, verse 4, is thrones for the martyrs. And now I want to give you my translation of this instead of the ESV. And if you have a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible, you'll find my translation is a little bit closer to the King James and New American Standard than it is to the ESV in this verse. So I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Even the souls of those who had been axed or beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive the mark upon the forehead and upon their hand. This is pretty straightforward reading and trying to take account of some of the syntax of the Greek here. And I won't go into explaining all of that. And I wanted to leave you all my footnotes, but I couldn't fit it onto the document. So I got footnotes. If you have, anybody wants to see the footnotes behind that translation, I'll be glad to print them for you. So these are the martyrs. The whole description here, I believe, is a description of the martyrs. Now, some people would say that the first part, those who had been beheaded or those who had been axed, refers to the martyrs. And then those who didn't worship the beast or his image and didn't receive the mark on their forehead, etc., refers to Christians in general who were faithful during that time. But if we go back to the visions in which this language comes from, everyone who doesn't receive the mark dies. That's kind of the point of the vision. And I think what we find as we study throughout the book of Revelation is at a visionary level, again, this is kind of Poythress, Vern Poythress in laying out the book of Revelation says, we got to read it, first of all, at the visionary level. Okay, and then we have to ask the question, in a historical context of that vision, what is actually happening historically? At the visionary level, every faithful witness dies. That's at the visionary level of Revelation. Historically, that's not what happens. Historically, every faithful witness doesn't die. Some do. Revelation 13:15, for example, says that the second beast was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So what happens if you don't worship the image of the beast? You are slain. Revelation 11, verse 7, again, here the two witnesses I understand to be representative of the church. Two witnesses are required in the Old Testament in order for any legal witness to be legitimate. And so the church is represented here under the figure of two witnesses to say that this is a legitimate witness from heaven. When they have perfected their testimony, the beast that rises from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So what happens to the faithful church? that is witnessing for God in the court of law. They're killed by the beast. At the visionary level, all faithful witnesses are martyrs. Historically, not all faithful witnesses became literal martyrs, yet those who did become martyrs, Peter, Paul, and James, Stephen, those who did become martyrs embodied the ideal of being faithful until death, what Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Only be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. The martyrs found their lives by losing them. They lived and reigned with Christ, it says, for 1,000 years. Verse 4. The unbelievers and the apostates referring to those who were in the church community, but they wound up becoming false teachers or wound up following after false teachers. Both the unbelievers and the apostates lost their lives by trying to save them. It says the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were completed. Now, the reason I refer to the apostates is because of the reference in chapter 21 and verse 8 to the cowardly and faithless. Who are the cowardly and faithless that John has in view here? They're those who will not be faithful witnesses because they don't want to suffer. They don't want to hurt. They don't want to experience pain. And so from John's position as a fellow sufferer, that's how he describes himself at the beginning of this book, in the kingdom and tribulation that are in Christ Jesus, Revelation chapter 1, John looks on those who would not be that faithful witness, those who would deny Jesus in the face of persecution, those who would escape the suffering and the pain by not identifying with Jesus. They're cowardly and they're faithless and they have no place in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. They are outside. So, the first resurrection, verses 5 and 6. What is the first resurrection? Well, let's try to lay it out as close to what the text reveals to us, and then we'll try to formulate an answer. It is an experience of reigning with Christ. Okay, so it says they lived and reigned with Him in verse 4. It is a blessed and holy experience. So this is a particular blessing and an experience that is holy, that is not enjoyed by everyone. Okay, but it's something exclusive to those who belong to God. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Verse 6. It means that the person who experiences the first resurrection also experiences protection from the second death. It says, over such, the second death has no power. Verse 6 again. Now, the second death, we will learn, of course, is the lake of fire, what Jesus called Gehenna, or hell. And so it is a spiritual protection from that final death, that final judgment. It is a participation in the priestly reign of Jesus Christ. It says they, those who experience the first resurrection, will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, when we consider the language of Revelation in terms of first and second, first seems to refer to a pre-consummation reality. If I could go back to the diagram that Dr. Barclay put on the board earlier, where he showed the present age and the age to come. And the age to come overlaps with the present age for a while, but then when the present age ends, the age to come keeps going. Right? So when this present age ends, then the age to come, or the kingdom of God, is realized in its fullness, in its perfection. And so everything before that, as long as the present age is still existing, we are in a pre-consummation period. Once that present age passes away and the age to come continues, we are in a consummation period. Everything's done and it's now being experienced in its fullness, right? So first refers to pre-consummation reality, while second refers to consummation reality. In chapter 21, in verses 1 and 4, first is contrasted with new, the new heavens and the new earth, because the first heavens and the first earth pass away. Okay? And what's part of all of the first things? Now the ESV in verse 4 translates as former things, but in the Greek it's just, again, the first things. The things that belong to that first order. Every tear and death and mourning and crying and pain. That's first things. Those are the things that are passing away. They haven't passed away yet. But they will be finally passed away at some point. But as long as they're still passing, and they're still existing, but they're passing away, that's pre-consummation. That's the first things. Okay. So then second would refer to the consummation reality. What life is when it's all done. That's how Christ puts it in chapter 21. It's done. It's done. So we then wind up then with a double binary implied by the language of first resurrection and second death. So first death, which of course is not actually mentioned, but is implied by the language of second death. First death would refer to physical dying. That's part of the first things that we saw there in chapter 21 of verse 4. The physical dying. That is a grief to us. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He didn't say, hey, let's have a going home party. He mourned. He wept because death is not a good thing. Death is part of the fall. It's part of what is passing away. The first death is physical death. Second death is the lake of fire. He tells us that very explicitly here in chapter 20. The first resurrection is, this is how I would define it. Okay. Usually, the debate between amillennialists within the amillennial school says the first resurrection is either the ascent of the soul upon death. So when I die, my soul goes to be with Jesus. My body goes to the ground until the resurrection. Or the first resurrection refers to my regeneration. I'm born again. I get spiritual life in me. Now, those are great theological categories. Both of those are true things that we do look for as our as a hope as Christians. The ascent of my soul upon death and my regeneration, being born again in Christ. But I think, again, if we're going to stick at the visionary level of things here, the first resurrection is faithful witness to Jesus that is climaxed in martyrdom. That's the first resurrection. That's exactly what's laid out for us here in chapter 20. A faithful witness climaxed in martyrdom. The second resurrection, which again is not stated but is implied, would be then the bodily resurrection. Okay, when all of the dead, that is those who are in the graves, come to life for the final judgment. The overlap of the present age and the age to come, that already and not yet, means that believers still suffer the vicissitudes of what is passing away. And again, I simply refer you to some of the passages from 1 and 2 Corinthians for this language of what is passing away and what is made new. So the reality is we do live in an already of our salvation. But I appreciate you introducing the language of over-realized eschatology. Now I can start using that on Sunday mornings from now on. Half of the people will know what I'm talking about, right? Over-realized eschatology. There is an already. But if we think that everything that's been promised is already experienced or should be experienced, then we're going to be led down so many false paths. If you sadly turn on TBN Network, okay, and listen to the promises of the televangelists, you know that the promise of God is, because I'm saying this from Psalm 77:5, if you send $77.50, that you will get this promise from Psalm 77:5. If it's a promise of healing, or if it's a promise of victory over your enemies, or if it's a promise of a new job or success, whatever it is, You know, this isn't overrealized eschatology. And, you know, we may laugh at the aberrations of this, you know, over here on TBN. But the reality is we fall victim to the same mentality in maybe more subtle ways and smaller ways that affect our Christian living. So we don't want to have that overrealized eschatology. We still suffer. So while the first resurrection, that is, I've been a faithful witness for Jesus, and in that, I have experienced something then of the reign of God in my life, that doesn't mean that it's free from pain. It is free from suffering. There's that irony there that I'm dying and yet I live. At the visionary level, the first resurrection is the martyr's continued union with Christ in life and priestly rule. We might call it the ascent of the soul. That's not the language that John uses here. But it's their continued participation in his life and in his reign because they've been faithful unto death. At the historical level, as we seek to apply this to ourselves and as John's listeners would have applied this when they heard this prophecy read in the church, the first resurrection is the participation of every faithful witness for Christ in his life and his priestly rule. We as the church, we are what kind of church? Well, according to Revelation, we are to be a martyr church. Even if we never see one person die literally as a martyr, we're to be a martyr church, which means we're to be faithful witnesses no matter what. Could we say it that way? Faithful witnesses even unto death is how Jesus put it. Faithful witnesses no matter what. I'm going to lose my job. I might not get a promotion. You know, whatever. Might go to jail for a night. But I'm going to be a faithful witness to Jesus no matter what. When we do that, guess what? We are then living in the reality of the life of Jesus Christ himself, and we are enjoying and embodying the reign of Jesus Christ as his faithful witnesses. I think that's the millennium. I think this is the millennium. So the binding of Satan and the first resurrection of the martyr church complement each other. We need both in order to carry out the Great Commission, in order to be what God has left us on earth to be. We need the binding of Satan so that while he still works to blind the minds of unbelievers, he doesn't do so in some kind of absolute sway over the nations. We're going to find holes. And we're going to intrude on those with the gospel. And people will hear. Some will fall on good soil and grow and produce fruit. And we also need the first resurrection. That is, our union with Christ in his life and his reign as we bear faithful witness for him. So, tomorrow Q&A. Dr. Barclay and I will both be available to answer the many questions that I can only imagine are burning in your minds after hearing Matthew 24 and Revelation 20. God, thank you for pulling back the veil for us to be able to see truly. Oftentimes, Lord, we do feel like we're merely victims. As Paul would say, we're the off-scouring of the earth. And we're grieved when we hear your name blasphemed. We see your law disregarded and even unknown. But Father, may you give us the grace to persevere, to be faithful, even unto death, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but know that we will reap if we do not faint. May we be faithful. All of your churches, and there are some represented here in this room. I pray that even these churches, just these ones that are represented here in this room, would be faithful witnesses in our generation, that we would experience and that we would embody your reign, Lord Jesus, being priests of God and of Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay.